In Proverbs 25, verse 25, it says, as cold waters are to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. That proverb really introduces what Paul is doing in this chapter. Paul is concluding this section because he heard good news from a far country. The good news that he heard was brought to him by a man named Titus. And Titus had been sent to Corinth by Paul to check out the believers there and to find out how they responded to his letter we know as the stern letter. Now, that was not the first letter to the Corinthians. It's not the second letter to the Corinthians. Paul actually wrote a third letter right in between the two, and it was called the stern letter, where he had to really rebuke them and tell them that they need to repent and get right with God. And there was a person living in the church and open, blatant sin, and they were being complacent about it, and they weren't dealing with it. They weren't disciplining the sinning brother. And they thought that that was a good thing, and so Paul had to rebuke them. And Paul sent the letter off, and then after sending the letter off, Paul was worried about how they would respond. And so he actually sent Titus to find out how they received the letter, and then he had a kind of a misconnect with Titus, and we're going to read it tonight. I'm probably telling you more than I need to. We need to get in the text. But when he didn't find Titus, he was troubled, he was anxious, he was fearful, and so he cut off his ministry trip short, went up to the area of Macedonia, and he connected with Titus, and thank God Titus brought him a good report. And so Paul is going to do two things in the section that began way back in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. He's going to express his concern over them, and then secondly, he's going to speak of the comfort he received from them. Paul was an authentic minister. He was a true pastor. He had a shepherd's heart. He loved these people, and he wanted them to know. So he was concerned as to whether or not they would still love him and come back to him and be receptive of him and his ministry. And then he was comforted over the fact that they did repent, they did get right, they still loved him on the news that Titus brought. So let's look first of all at Paul's concern, and that's in verses 2 down to verse 12. Paul's concern over the Corinthians lie in three areas, and we're going to read each section as we move through. The first was his concern over their reception of him. Will they love him? Will they receive him? Are they going to turn away from him? And this is verse 2 to verse 4. Follow me in your Bibles. Paul says, receive us. In the Greek, it is literally, open your heart to us, or make room in your hearts for us. We have not wronged no man, or we have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded or exploited no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before, you are in our hearts. That's a way of saying, I love you. My heart is toward you. I'm willing to die and to live with you. Notice verse 4. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I'm exceeding joyful in all our tribulations. Notice the reference to joy and tribulation. I have joyful heart in the midst of these tribulations. So in verses 2 to 4, we see Paul's concern over their reception of him. So what does he do in verse 2? He says, make room in your hearts for us. Open your hearts to us. Now, evidently, this is what some of the false teachers who had come into the church at Corinth and had turned the people's hearts away from Paul, were saying about Paul. They're saying he wronged them. They're saying that he corrupted them. And they're saying that he has defrauded them. And Paul actually says in these verses that he had wronged no man. I've corrupted no man. I've defrauded no man. Now, in saying that, again, we have the marks of authentic ministry. What is authentic ministry? Well, number one, it is wrong no man. A minister should never wrong anyone, at least intentionally or purposely, or rip anyone off. I love the Old Testament story of Samuel the prophet. Samuel was one of the great, great men of God. in the Old Testament. You know, the boy Samuel and Hannah, his mother, and he was raised by Eli, the priest in the temple. And what a great man he was. He anointed the first king of Israel and so forth. He was kind of the last of the great prophets, and what a great guy he was. But when he came to the end of his ministry, all the nation was gathered together for Samuel's swan song. He was saying goodbye to the nation. And you know what Samuel said to them? He goes, I've wronged no one. Is there anyone here that I've wronged or offended or ripped off? He's looking at the whole nation, and there was silence. No one could bring any accusation against him. Why? Because he lived a life above reproach. No one can say, yeah, you owe me 10 bucks, or no, you ripped me off, or you know, you said that. Or so he said, have I wronged anyone? Have I coveted anyone's animals? Have I coveted anyone's ass or oxen or sheep or camels? So a man who is in the ministry has to be a man of integrity. And Paul, in giving the qualifications for a pastor or a bishop or an elder, is that he has to live a life above reproach. So I've wronged no man. And then he says, I've corrupted no man. That means in my relationship with you, I haven't contaminated you or led you or influenced you for evil. It's a sad thing when a minister will influence a person in the church to do an evil thing. So he says, I've not affected you by corrupting you. And then I love the last point, verse 2, I've defrauded no man. I haven't ripped you off. Paul could hold his hands up and they were calloused, and he could say to them, these hands have worked hard to take care of my own needs and the needs of others in my ministry team. Paul never took an offering for himself. Now, the Philippians, and the only church that supported Paul financially was the church of Philippi, but he didn't ask for it. He didn't beg. He didn't send out little envelopes with, you can support me and check 25 or 50 or 150, and I'll send you a picture of me on my knees touching somebody that needs help, you know. He didn't do that. Or send me $25, I'll send you a magic wallet. I heard about a guy that was sent a magic wallet. And I'm going to pray over this wallet, and if you get this wallet, it's only 50 bucks, I'll give you this wallet, it'll never run out of money. I'm thinking, if he has magic wallets and never run out of money, why does he need my 50 bucks? It's just silly. And so many times people think of the ministry, they think of defrauding you. I sometimes invite people to, hey, come down and check our church. I don't know. Churches, man, all they ever do is ask for money. All they ever do is want money. All they ever do is beg for money. I'm not going to go to church. And so Paul says, look, when I was there among you and I was preaching and I was teaching, I defrauded no one. And he says, I don't say this to condemn you, verse 3, but I, as I said before, you are in our hearts. All the way through this chapter, Paul is all about others. And lest I forget, this isn't in my notes, the most often reoccurring word in this chapter on repentance is the word joy and rejoicing. True repentance brings joy and rejoicing. And a true minister finds joy and rejoicing in the blessing of other people, in the welfare of others, and in the spiritual growth of others, not in their own advantage. So Paul is actually saying, I find joy in you, I love you, and my joy, it's like John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. A lot of pastors today would say, I have no greater joy than to know that people are giving lots of money to my church. Paul says, I have a great joy to know you're walking in truth, that you're growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And Paul is all about the joy in others. He was comforted by them. He was concerned for them, and it brought him great joy. He said, we are really ready to die for you. We're ready to live for you. And sometimes it's easier to die for somebody than it is to live for somebody. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. In other words, I'm speaking honestly and frankly and openly toward you. His heart was open to them. Great is my glorying of you. I brag about you. I'm filled with comfort. I'm exceeding joyful in all our tribulations. Paul was a man who had joy because God was blessing these other believers, but he's concerned about them. Now, notice, secondly, his concern lie verses 5 to 7, over their reception of Titus, his messenger. Remember I said he sent Titus to them to find out if they would repent and they would get right and how they would receive him? And then Paul began to wonder, man, maybe they won't receive Titus. Titus had to deliver the stern letter. A lot of times when you get a message you don't like, you attack the messenger. So look at verse 5 to 7. He says, "For when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest." Now I want you to notice Paul's description of his situation in his own life and the trouble and trials that he was facing. "My flesh had no rest." This is not flesh as an Adamic nature. This is flesh as in my body. My body was physically exhausted. I was depleted. I had no strength. I had no rest. "But we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, and within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforts those that are cast down," indicating Paul was cast down. We use the word depressed. "God comforted us by the coming of Titus, not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. And when he told us of your earnest desire or longing for us, your mourning over your sin, your fervent mind that you took seriously your need to get right with God toward me, so I rejoice the more." There again is our word rejoice. Paul says, when I heard the good news, it was like water to a thirsty soul. I was worried about you, but when I heard the good news, it brought joy and rejoicing to my heart. Now, verse 5 continues the narrative broken off back in chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. And I want you to flip back there real quick, chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, and I'll show you how this ties in. Chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, he says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened unto me of the Lord." So Paul went to Troas, God opened a great door. But he says, verse 13, "I had no rest in my spirit." We just read in chapter 7 that he had no rest in his flesh. So the same thing, he was troubled. "I had no rest in my spirit because I found not," verse 13, "Titus my brother, but taking leave of them, I went from thence unto Macedonia." Now, check this out. From verse 14 of chapter 2 all the way to chapter 7 down to verse 4 is a parenthesis. It is a huge parenthetical section where Paul talks about his ministry. And in verse 5 now, he comes back to what he mentions in chapter 2, verse 13. So you could take out that section between, couple it together, and you'll get the continuity of thought there. "I went to Troas, and I had no rest in my spirit because I didn't find Titus." And in those days, you couldn't go, "I'm calling him right now. Hey, Titus, what's up? I'm going to text Titus right now. I'm going to FaceTime with Titus." No. Can you imagine how hard it was to communicate? You didn't even have snail mail in those days. They didn't put it on a plane and fly it there. Someone had to grab it with their hand, got a letter. They had to walk months, go, "Oh, by the way, I brought you a letter." Can you imagine that? That's insane. But that's why he was troubled. That's why he was anxious. That's why he was fearful. He's like freaking out. He goes, "I sent you that letter, and then I was worried about how you would respond." Have you ever sent an email, or you type out an email, you're kind of emotional, you're kind of angry, you're upset, you're blasting back at something, you're typing in, and so there, and then you look at the send button, you go, "Oh." You kind of like, and you go, "Pooh, send it." And the minute you send, you go, "Oh, what did I do? Any way to get it back from cyberspace there, you know? What are they going to think? What did I say? Why did I say that?" A little bit of advice, too. When you're upset, calm down, cool off before you send a letter back to somebody, okay? Especially if it's to me. Be nice. And so he sent this letter. It was a stern letter, and he was just freaking out, and he was supposed to meet Titus, and Titus didn't show up. And so he took off from Macedonia, which is northern Greece, to try to hook up with Titus to find out what in the world was going on. So he says, I found not Titus my brother, so I was concerned. Now, Paul's need of encouragement is seen in verse 5. And again, I feel like I could spend the whole night on these verses, and we got a long ways to go, but this is so amazing to me. Paul says, our flesh had no rest. You know what it's like to be in the ministry to the point where your flesh has no rest? You actually are exhausted. You're actually exhausted. You're so exhausted, you just feel like, I can't go on. People think pastors work 1 hour a week and then they play golf all week, you know, and just sit around. It's exhausting. Ministry is exhausting. And I know what Paul's talking about here. I can relate to this. When you're just emotionally and spiritually and physically completely depleted and drained. I would say that he is describing being worn out, flat worn out in that statement. And then secondly, he says, I was pressed on every side, which means that he was troubled. When he says that in verse 5, he says, but we were troubled on every side. He says, on the outside were fightings, and on the inside were fears. So he's dealing with division in the church and people in the church, and a lot of people hated Paul and attacked Paul and it came against Paul, and then inside he had fears. So he was worn out. He had fighting on the outside, fears on the inside. And I would just draw to your attention, the great apostle Paul had fears. So don't beat yourself up too much thinking, what kind of a lousy Christian am I if I've got fears? Paul the apostle was afraid. Even Paul got down. And I think the reason why Paul is discouraged right now and down is because Paul had a heart problem. You go, Paul had a heart problem? Yeah. Look at chapter 6, verse 11 for just a moment. Paul says, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open to you. Our heart is enlarged. You know what Paul's heart problem was? An enlarged heart. Not physically enlarged, but he loved people. And whenever you love people, you subject yourself to hurt and pain. You want to have no hurt, you want to have no pain, you want to have no emotional, you know, distraught, then build a wall around yourself. Don't love people. Don't care about people. Those who care the most often suffer the most. Because when somebody you love and someone you care about isn't doing good spiritually, isn't prospering and doing good, then that breaks your heart. And so this great apostle Paul was suffering because of it. And Paul actually uses the phrase there that we were troubled on every side, without were fears and within was striving, and he was going through this time. He mentions verse 4, the tribulations. I believe that Paul is actually describing a condition in his own life where he was absolutely exhausted physically and depleted spiritually and emotionally, and he got discouraged and he got depressed and he was filled with fears. Now, a lot of pastors won't mention that. It's this, we got to be positive, we got to think positively. But in the midst of that, Paul still knew that God was on the throne. And in the midst of that, Paul still experienced the joy of the Lord. How would you help Paul at this point? Would you rebuke him and say, you lousy Christian, you know? Shape up or ship out? Would you go to Paul and rebuke him or give him a kick and maybe send him a track or send him a message from John Miller, you know, that you got to trust the Lord? How would you encourage Paul when he was down at this point? Well, this is what God did, and this is so practical, so human, and yet so of God and so spiritual and so divine. God works supernaturally, naturally. This is what God did, verse 6, to encourage the discouraged Paul. Nevertheless, God that comforts those that are cast down. That phrase, cast down, we would use the term depressed. downcast, comforted us by how? The coming of Titus. There you have it. I call this the Titus touch. And you know what it was? Not the minus touch, the Titus touch. God sent him a friend. Oh, thank God for friends. Thank God for people that will stop by in your moment of need and say, I came to pray for you. I came to just hang out with you. I came to let you talk to me, not talk to you. You talk to me. You know, when Job's comforters were sitting silent, they were doing a good job of comforting Job. As long as they kept their mouth shut, they were bringing awesome comfort to Job. But the minute they began to speak, they blew it. You want to be a really good comforter? Learn how to listen. Just be with them. Put your hand on them. It's called the Titus touch. How I thank God for those times in my life where I'm tired and discouraged and worn out, and I do get discouraged, and there's times I have gotten depressed, and I have wanted to give up, and then God sent me a Titus, a phone call or a note or a friend that put their arm around me or just prayed for me or said, I love you, don't give up, God's using you, and just a word fitly spoken at that moment, or just spent time with me, let me unload. You know, one thing about a real friend will let other friends bare their hearts. And they won't judge them or criticize them. I can't believe you're thinking that. I can't believe you're saying that. I don't want to be your friend anymore. You're so carnal. But they take what's being shared and they sift it like wheat and chaff, and they throw out the chaff, and they accept the wheat. And they believe the best of you, and they look through that. And so Paul the apostle needed a friend. His name was Titus. And no doubt he encouraged Paul and touched Paul. He blessed Paul in such an awesome way. And notice the phrase there, verse 6, God that comforteth those that are cast down. Did you know God does that? Did you know that God's in the business of comforting those that are cast down? And you know who sent Titus at just the right time to encourage Paul? God did. He sees the hand of God in everything. There are times that sometimes people at just the right time will come to me, and they're maybe coming to share a word of encouragement, and I just look at them as though God sent you. And then I have to admit, there are sometimes people I look at them and think, the devil sent you. Rebuke you, Satan. Going, I talked to Pastor John last week. I wonder what I was. But it's so wonderful to know that God can touch you when you're cast down, and that he actually is the God who comforts those that are cast down, verse 6. And he comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, verse 7, by the consolation whereof we're comforted in you. When Titus gave us this report, here it is, verse 7, your earnest desire, your longing for me, your mourning, that you really were sorry for your sin, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. Now, there's some lessons I want to mention, then I'll move on. Paul was willing to receive encouragement from a fellow worker. Are you humble enough to let someone encourage you? Someone speak into your life, someone be a blessing to you. And God often comes to us through unexpected persons. So don't miss your Titus touch. Can't tell you the number of times that I've had people tell me exactly what I needed to hear at exactly the right time with exactly the right words. They were words from God. They had no idea that they were being used of God, but they were just sharing exactly what I needed to have. And then thirdly, I encourage you to cultivate friendships. Cultivate friendships and be a friend and allow someone to be a Titus in your life. No such thing as Lone Ranger Christians. You need the body of Christ. And within the body of Christ, you need friends. You need people that can encourage you. So Paul was comforted by the report of Titus. And then the third thing that concerned him was his concern over their rejection to his letter, over the fact that they might reject this letter that I sent them. But in reality, verses 8 to 12, and this is where we get into this heart of the passage on repentance, he understood that they repented as a result of his letter, which was the response that should have taken place. Verse 8, he says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter," that's the sorrowful letter that he sent to them, "and I made them sorry, I do not regret sending the letter." I'm going to kind of paraphrase this to make it a little clearer. "Though I did regret at first sending you the letter. For I perceive that the same letter hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice," verse 9, "not that you were made sorry, but that you were sorrowed to repentance." That's what brought joy and rejoicing to Paul's heart. "For you were made sorry after a godly manner." Notice that phrase, sorry after a godly manner. That's true repentance. "That you might receive damage by us in nothing." This would not hurt you. "For godly sorrow," verse 10, "works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, the selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort. And here he's going to describe true repentance, and we'll come back and look at it. "What carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yes, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yes, what zeal, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for this cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care of you in the sight of God might appear unto you." I wrote this letter, this stern letter, so that you could see and understand that I really did care for you and I really cared about you. So Paul's concern when he wrote the letter, verse 8, and then verses 9 to 12, is concern over the nature of their sorrow. Now, when you read verses 8 and 9, it gets a little confusing. Paul says, "I wrote a letter and I first wrote it and I hit the send button and I freaked out. I was a little sorry that I sent it." And then he said, "It made you sorry, and I'm sorry that you got sorry, but I'm not sorry that I wrote the letter that made you sorry." You got that? You go, "What's up with Paul? The guy's freaking out here." He goes, "But I found out that you were sorry in a good way, a godly way, then I was glad I made you sorry. Because godly sorrow works repentance." Now, I want you to notice the contrast here. Godly sorrow and sorrow of the world in verse 10. There's a godly sorrow that works repentance and it brings salvation. Not to be repented of, not to regret. It's a good sorrow. Someone calls it good grief. You might say this is good grief. But verse 10, the sorrow of the world. So you have godly sorrow and the sorrow of the world. It produces death. Now let me make the distinction between the two. Godly sorrow is the root of true repentance. And I do believe that in the church today, there is a lacking and a missing, an understanding and an experience of true godly sorrow. You know, there can be a good time to really weep and to mourn. There's a good time to be sad. And you know when it's a good time to weep and mourn? When you're sinning. It's not a good time to be happy. It's a good time to be sad. It's a good time to be sad toward God. When you are doing what it's displeasing to God, that's a good time that you should actually be weeping and mourning. It's a good grief. So what is godly sorrow? It's a sorrow or pain we feel because of the guilt of sin, S-I-N, underline the word sin, and as an offense against God. It brings true repentance to salvation. And you say, well, I thought these Corinthians were already saved. Well, for the unsaved, it brings salvation from the penalty of sin. For the Christian, and believe me, there's time for Christian to repent and have a godly sorrow, it brings salvation from sin's power. So as a non-Christian, we're saved from sin's penalty. As a Christian, we repent and we have godly sorrow, and we're saved from sin's power, and it will produce a deliverance from sin. Now, in as best as I can, I believe that we need to understand that good grief, good repentance, true repentance, involves a godly sorrow where I am focusing on God and I realize I have sinned and I have offended a holy God. It is a sorrow, listen very, very carefully, it's a sorrow in my heart that is 100% God-word, God-word. It's not a regret that I got busted and if I do it again, I'm going to be more careful and not get caught. It's only concerned with getting right with God. That's all you care about. It is a gift from God. I will never, ever, ever forget toward the end of my senior year in high school, God the Holy Spirit began to come to me and make me miserable. I mean, I'm graduating, all my friends are partying, and it's the biggest party night of the year. And I went home and I laid on my bed and I shut the door in the dark and I laid there and I cried. I wasn't a crier, I wasn't a wimp. I don't just lay around in my bedroom and cry. But for some divine, mysterious, unbelievable reason, it was just the Spirit of God came to me and began to say, John, you are a sinner. You are headed to hell. You are lost. If you die, you're going to hell. You've sinned against God. You're wretched, poor, miserable, naked, and blind. And I began to feel so overwhelmed with an awareness of my sin before God. And I didn't care if I was missing the party. All I wanted was to get right with God. A couple days later, I'm taken off in my 66 VW bus for the beach all by myself, and I knew that if I was going to get right with God, I had to leave my friends behind, stay away from my gang, and I had to go by myself. So I went to the beach, took a long walk down the beach, and I sat on the beach, and I repented. I will never forget. It was the summer, it was, I don't know the exact day of the month, but it was August 1971. That's how old I am. And I was on the beach by that time. I was on the beach all by myself. And I know the spot on the beach just north of the Ventura Pier, around a little point there they call Hobo Jungle. And I was all by myself sitting on the beach. And I sat there for hours just weeping before God. Forgive me. Come into my heart. Make me your child. Forgive my sins. And I'm thinking, how does this happen? You know, one moment I'm, you know, a part of the gang having fun, partying, doing drugs and going to parties, and the next minute I'm sitting alone just, God, please forgive me. It was the gift of repentance. It was a gift of God coming to me by the Holy Spirit and giving me a sorrow toward God. And when you're sorry toward God, you don't worry about what your friends are going to say. You don't care about what people are going to say. You don't care about what others think or say. All you want is to be right with God. And this kind of sorrow is something you don't need to regret. I'm going to come back to that, but notice the other sorrow, verse 10, sorrow of the world. Sorrow of the world, worldly grief is what it would be, is deficient because it is not distinct from sin, rather it is the very essence of sin and selfishness. It's pain only because of the consequences of my wrongdoing or sin. It's not repentance, it's remorse. And it doesn't bring salvation. Verse 10, it brings death, moral ruin, and no salvation. It's sorrow not for sin, but for being found out. It is self-pity. You know how many people I've gone to jail or prison, whether it be a male or female? I've gone in women's prisons, I've gone in men's prisons. And they are so angry at the people around them. You know, it's their fault I'm in here. You know, and the cops did this, and the lawyers won't do that, and the law's wrong, and I this isn't right, and this is unjust. And all they want to do is get out of prison. They don't want to get right with God. And then I've gone to prisons where men or women behind bars, and they say, Pastor John, all I want to know is that I'm forgiven. I'll spend the rest of my life in jail if I have to. I just want to know that I'm right with God. It's not. I'm not concerned about getting out of jail or getting out of prison. I just want to know that I'm right with God. That's a godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is, I'm mad that I got caught. I'm mad they made me do this. I'm mad the cops busted me. They had no right to search my car or whatever it might be. You're just mad because of the consequences, or look what this is doing to me. And you're thinking of no one but yourself. The essence of sin is self. So you're so self-absorbed that you're not thinking about God. Now, the reason why this concerns me is, and I was talking to my wife the other night about this, is that I sometimes see such a lack of godly sorrow when people think that sometimes they are coming to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior, but it's not born out of a sense of sinfulness. You don't just try Jesus. You don't just like, okay, I'll check it out. Getting tired of getting drunk, so I'll give Jesus a chance. No, you're a sinner, and you're going to hell, and Jesus is your only hope. And salvation can only take place if it starts with conviction of sin. You can pray the sinner's prayer until you're blue in the face. And I hear people say this, oh, just pray this prayer. Just pray this prayer. Jesus, come into my heart, forgive my sins, Lord. I'm sorry. It's like, are you really sorry? Do you really believe that he died for your sins? Are you really repentant? The word repent, by the way, is a Greek word metanoia. It means to change your mind. And it involves more than just a change of mind. It means that you sorrow for your sin, you change your mind about your sin, and you change your direction. You do a 180. You're walking one way, and you turn around, and you start walking the other way. That's true repentance. Someone said, repentance is to leave the sins we loved before and to show that we in earnest grieve by doing so no more. You ever known anybody, or maybe you've done this yourself, where you do something to hurt somebody and you say, I'm sorry, please forgive me. And they forgive you, and then you do it again next week. I'm sorry, please forgive me. I won't do it again, and then you do it again next week. I'm sorry, please forgive me. I won't do it again, and you do it again next month. That's not a godly sorrow. Repentance is to leave the sins that we used to love, and we don't do it anymore. True godly sorrow is what brings repentance and results in salvation. Warren Worsby said this. He said, regret involves the mind primarily, and remorse involves the emotions. But repentance includes a change of mind, a hatred for sin, a willingness to make things right. If the will is not touched, conviction has not gone deep enough. Now, I know I give altar calls, and I know I leave people in sinner's prayer, but only God can convict them and convince them of sin. Now, I don't want to make it too easy for people to come and pray the sinner's prayer. I don't want to make it too hard for people to come and pray the sinner's prayer. And I believe that God, without me leading them in a prayer, can convict them. That happened to me. I wasn't in church. I wasn't at a crusade. I wasn't listening to Christian radio. I wasn't doing nothing. And all I know is that my little sister, left a Bible in my room, which at that time was just a Living Letters of Kenneth Taylor to the Philippians, before the Living Bible had been compiled into a whole Bible. And I started reading that, and the Spirit of God started convicting me. And next thing you know, I was repenting and getting saved. So if you have somebody that's not saved, you need to pray the hound dog of heaven. The Holy Spirit starts to convict them of their sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And I'm always cautious about just, oh, just pray this prayer or say Jesus come into my heart. If it's not born out of a real godly sorrow and a repentant heart toward God. Let me give you a couple illustrations. In the Old Testament, Esau, when he sold his birthright, wept and cried, like freaked out, but it wasn't true repentance. He couldn't get it back. How about King Saul when he pursued David? And King Saul kept saying to David, I've sinned, I'm sorry, I'll leave you alone. And then he just came back and came back and came back and came back. New Testament example, Peter and Judas. Matter of fact, these are two individuals that perfectly picture godly sorrow, true repentance, and the repentance of the world. Peter denied Jesus that he even knew him 3 times. And when he heard that rooster crow, what did Peter do? He went out and wept bitterly. He cried and wept and repented before God, and he was restored back in his relationship with God. Weeping may come and endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then Judas, you all know the story of Judas. Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and then Judas did this thing. He said, I've betrayed innocent blood. And he actually took the money and he threw it back onto the ground where the religious Jews and the priests were. He said, I've betrayed innocent blood, and he threw it on the ground. You go, wow, that's great. Judas, he saw the error of his ways. He got right. And then you know what he did? He went out and hung himself. It leads to despair. And Paul just said it in this text. It leads to death. He went out and hung himself. He didn't really repent and try to get right with God. Maybe you are here tonight. Maybe you've come to revival for months or years. Maybe you got an unsaved person in your family, but you have not repented of your sins. Maybe you're just going through the motions. Maybe you're just playing games. Maybe you just think this is a cool thing to be a Christian. I pray that God grants you the gift of repentance. And that you understand and see that you are a sinner lost before God so that you can come and be forgiven and be saved. What are the marks of true repentance? True repentance, genuine repentance is permanent as well as observable. A temporary reformation is a sign of human change rather than divine change. Now I want you to look at these 7 characteristics of repentance. We find them in verse 11. First, there is carefulness. It literally means diligence. Genuine repentant person quickly attempts to secure reconciliation with the person whom he has offended and make immediate restitution. He will not delay. Same word describes a Christian who is not slothful in business. The word could be translated serious about sin, takes sin seriously. And then notice in verse 11, clearing of yourselves. We get our word apology from it, or the concept of apologetics in Christian circles or theology. They don't justify themselves for their sin or their rebellion. In other words, they make no excuses. They don't try to explain away or defend themselves. And then thirdly, true repentance produces, verse 11, indignation. This refers to their recognition of the shame of their behavior that brought them to this place. It would mean they blush with redness of face, reacts like the publican who stood far off and beat upon his breast and said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And then fourthly, notice verse 11, fear. They realize that they have sinned against a holy God and his apostolic representatives, the Apostle Paul. And then they sense the judgment that could be theirs. And then fifthly, vehement desire or earnest desire. Some people in their shame and sorrow do not want to see people of whom they have sinned. Real repentance seeks the offender and talks to them and repents. Face-to-face with the offended. He will want to set things right with them. And then sixthly, verse 11, zeal. This is translated fervent mind. He will not contemplate just his own feelings, but he's concerned with how his sin has affected God and others. And then verse 11, revenge. They possess a willingness to be punished. They know that they deserve it. And within the church, there is also a desire to submit to discipline and dealing with the sinning brother, no matter what the cost. So this is a description here of all true repentance. In all things, verse 11, you have approved yourselves to be clear of this matter. They told everything. They did everything that they could do. They did not hide anything. They were all open and repentant, and that brought joy to Paul's heart. What a blessing true repentance is. So Paul closes verse 13 to 16 with the comfort it brought. Therefore, we are comforted in all our comfort. Yea, we are exceeding more joyed. I just described all these things that they went through in their repentance. And Paul says, man, this brought great joy to my heart. We brought the joy from Titus because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if he had boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. So Paul says, I bragged to Titus about how awesome you were, and it came true. I am not ashamed. But as we speak all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found of truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, while he remembers, the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Paul says, I rejoice, therefore, that you have confidence in you. I have confidence in you in all things. So Paul, number one, rejoiced because they showed their appreciation. Secondly, because they practiced separation and true repentance. And thirdly, because they had godly sorrow that brought about reconciliation. And thus he mentions verse 13, joy, and verse 16, he mentions his rejoicing. Remember the prodigal son? In the story of Luke chapter 15, you all know the story of the prodigal son, right? Prodigal son wasted his substance on riotous living, and then he came to himself and he said, why do I perish with hunger? Why am I hanging out with the pigs? When God, my father's house, the servants have bread enough to spare and I perish with hunger. He came to himself and he said, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to get up and I'm going to go back to my father. And I'm going to say to my father, listen to what he said. I'm going to say to my father, I have sinned against God. I've sinned against heaven. And I've sinned in your sight. And I am not worthy to be called your son. Would you please just take me back as one of your hired servants? And what did the father do? The father smothered him with kisses. The father put his arms around him and received him. The father put a new robe on him, put new shoes on him, and put his ring back on, his signet ring. You're a member of the family. That's what true repentance does. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I can't speak for you tonight, but I can share my heart with you. And my prayer is that God will never allow me to drift. And God will never allow me to drift away from a sensitivity to sin. My attitude and my actions, the words of my mouth, if I have sinned against God, I pray that God in his grace will convict me and convince me of my sin. And that I will humble myself before God, repent of my sins, and turn to him. And I want to encourage you to do the same tonight. Whether you're an unbeliever, if you're not a Christian tonight, get right with God. Turn to God. Whether I give an invitation or I lead you in a sinner's prayer or you leave here and you go find a place to sit out somewhere in a quiet spot or you go home and shut the door and go into your room or take a drive or get on a mountain and you cry out to God, the Bible says that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you're truly sorry for your sin and you turn to God in godly sorrow, He will forgive you. And the joy that you will experience be greater than anything you've ever known in your whole life. It'll bring unbelievable joy. And maybe you're a Christian tonight and you need to repent of sins. Maybe a husband and the way you treat your wife, or the wife the way you treat your husband, or the things that you've been thinking about, things that you've been looking at, things you've been saying, things you've been doing, things you've been engaging in, and maybe God tonight is convicting you of your sin. Repent. God spoke through the Apostle John and told the church at Ephesus, remember from whence thou art fallen, repent and do your first works. So wherever you find yourself tonight, allow the Holy Spirit, if need be, and you pray, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, O God, and see my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. Let's pray before we go.